Well, as always, it's good to be here with you again today. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. This is now our fifth week together. We've done a series of standalone messages before we turn to the book of James next week. We looked at Psalm 16, focusing on our individual walk with the Lord and growing in our delight for Him and our enjoyment of Him. And we pray that the outcome of that kind of life would be a life where we walk by faith, an audacious faith. And we looked at Jeremiah 32 and how God will oftentimes call us to do things that don't seem to make sense. But we step out in faith and we know that He'll care for us and He will be with us as we go. And that means living on mission for Him. That's where we looked at Psalm 87. We saw that God's a missionary. If He's a missionary, we want to join Him on mission in this world. And what's the message we bring? We bring a message of grace. That's what we saw last week. If you're in the kingdom, you're in by grace. It's not by works. So once we do that, we become disciples of Christ. And that's where we're at today. In Luke chapter 9, we're going to read verses 57 through 62. So let's hear this word from God. It says, as they, that would be Jesus and his disciples, were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and we come into contact with you as we read the scriptures. So we pray, open our hearts and minds to receive this word and to see it as gracious and loving and kind of you to show us the way to life here in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. My mother doesn't look at me the same anymore. Every time I come around her now, she seems disappointed. That's not true of me. Those are words spoken by Nabil Qureshi, a convert from Islam to Christianity, and as you know, recently in September of this year, went home to be with the Lord. But he talked about in his books and in his messages that he would give, he talked about how his faith in Christ had alienated him from his family. And he knew, perhaps better than most of us here, the cost of discipleship. Just this week, I heard another story of a woman. You may know her name. Her name is Katie Majors. She has a New York Times best-selling book called Kisses from Katie. And she tells the story of how she, as an 18-year-old girl, she was the president of her class. She was the homecoming queen. She had her future in front of her. Her parents had hoped that she would go off to college and earn a degree and get a good job, get married, have a nice, you know, white little fence with a dog, the whole nine. But she decided to go to Uganda. And contrary to what her parents and friends expected, she decided to return after her year there and become the adoptive mother of 13 children. Why? Because she said that's what God was calling her to do. This was the will of God for her life. Now again, those are two rather extraordinary stories. And as I said last week, if we compare ourselves to them, we're liable to fall into despair. But the truth is that for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, whether our stories are extraordinary or rather ordinary, believers in Jesus Christ seek to work faithfully at their jobs, serving their families, serving sacrificially in their churches, because, as Paul says, they've died to themselves so that Christ might be preeminent in their lives, because that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. a disciplined one, an apprentice of Jesus, one who follows him. That's what this passage is all about. It shows us what it means to follow Christ and what that looks like. And what I want to suggest as our kind of main point today is that discipleship requires absolute, total, and complete allegiance to Jesus Christ. What we have in this passage, as you may have noticed, is Jesus' interaction with three would-be disciples. And what's interesting about this passage is that in God's providence, as we have the passage before us, we're to focus solely on what Jesus says. The reason I say that is because you notice that we don't have any information about these people. We don't know their names. We don't have any response from them. We don't know what they thought about Jesus' words. We don't even know if they decided to follow Jesus. Nothing. And all of that is done on purpose so that we would focus exactly and completely on Jesus' words, so that we would see that discipleship requires absolute, total, and complete allegiance to Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, in these conversations, these words that Jesus gives to these three would-be disciples, it's not just about what he says to them. It's about what he's saying to us. It's about what he's saying to you and me. Because Jesus is coming after us in these words. He's coming after us. He's exposing the idols of all of our hearts. And he's showing us the path to the good life and how it's counterintuitive. He's shining a spotlight on our hunger for a life of comfort and ease, for our tendency to take the good gifts that he gives us in this world and elevate them to a place that they should never have. He's exposing our tendency to want to put God on the back burner, to say, you know, I'll get around to that at some point. Yeah, I know I'm hearing this message today in October 2017. I think maybe I'll get around to obeying Jesus in October 2018. As if we can just sort of slide out of disobedience. He's showing us that we can't serve two gods. It's not possible. And so I'm praying that in the midst of these hard words, make no mistake about it, this passage is categorized as a hard saying of Jesus. I'm praying that we would see how it's actually a gracious word that he gives to us. And here's why I say that. It's a gracious word because this passage shows all of us that left to ourselves, we will pursue a sinful, selfish, and self-centered kind of life. That's what we'll do. That's what we normally think. Naturally, that's what our culture tells us, that if we can make it about us, that if we can get more things and have a life of comfort and ease, then that's the path to the good life. But Jesus comes to us here and he says, I know that's what you thought, but you're actually wrong. He gives us those words in John 12 and other passages in the Gospels. Those who find their life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake will find it. This is the paradox of the kingdom. This is the paradox of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. So let's look at what we can see here. Three main points. The first thing Jesus teaches us in his first encounter, verses 57 and 58, is that following Jesus involves a life of discomfort and unease. Let's put this in the proper context so we understand what's going on. You can see at verse 57, it says that this happened as they were going along the road. Well, why were they on the road in the first place? Well, they're on the road because Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem, where he's going to die. If you keep your Bibles open to this same chapter, look at verse 22. Jesus says, referring to himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Just notice that Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection. He does it on three occasions, by the way. Verse 44, he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The central passage in the Gospel of Luke is found in verses 51 through 53, where Jesus, it says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 53, it says, as he was going to this particular town, the people did not receive him. Why? Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So understand, this is what's going on. They're on this road. They're headed to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. It's in that context of rejection that Jesus issues these words about discipleship and what it means. So understand that this call to discipleship takes place in the context of Jesus being rejected. That should teach us something about what following Jesus is going to be like. If you follow Jesus, you may not always be popular. You too may be rejected. Peter told Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He tells us that. So don't miss that context. We need to see that as Jesus has these encounters with these three would-be disciples, there's tension in the air. So they're walking along on this road, and what happens? Somebody, we're not told what was going on, but this person yells out, I'll follow you wherever you go. I wonder what that must have been like. He'd be like, who let this guy in anyway? We're just having a nice stroll. No, I'm just kidding. And all of a sudden this guy just blurts this out. Well, I mean, we know from the other gospels that there were always crowds following Jesus. Maybe this guy saw Jesus' miracles and was intrigued. Maybe he heard Jesus preach on a number of occasions and he was enthused. But whatever it is, it's like this surge of energy comes over him and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's saying, you want to follow me? You don't even know what you're getting into. You don't even know what you're asking. Following me is not easy. It's not going to be an addition to your life. It's not like a part-time job. It's an all-consuming, life-reorienting call. And so if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to know, as he tells this man, you know, your situation can be worse than the foxes and the birds because, you know, at least they have a home. We say, well, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, man, why does Jesus have to be such a downer? Let's be honest. I mean, if we were there and we heard this guy say something, we'd probably offer a word of encouragement. I appreciate your passion and your zeal for the Lord. But Jesus, you know, he's kind of He's able to see people's hearts, and he knows what is really going on inside. So why does Jesus not offer a word of encouragement? I got to be honest with you, I don't know. I really don't know. But what does seem obvious here is that Jesus is not ready to simply accept this man's momentary expression of a desire to follow him as an indication that he even really knows what he's asking for. I would put it this way, Jesus doesn't equate emotionalism with conversion. He wants to test people's hearts. He wants people to know what they're getting into. He wants people to know what the implications are in following him. One of my friends, Shai Lin, he's a Christian hip-hop artist, he says Jesus would rather have a faithful few than a fickle multitude. So he says to this man, you want to follow me? Well, know that I don't own a home, I don't have a bed, and I'm completely dependent upon others. It's not a path to comfort and ease and wealth. Now, please understand, I don't think that what Jesus is saying here is, means that it's sinful to own a home or to have a pillow. He's simply identifying a spiritual struggle that this man has or will have, and really, that all of us have. We all face this struggle. We all naturally want a life of comfort. And I would say it can rise to the level of an idol in our lives. We say things, you know, I'll serve Jesus. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. I'll go wherever he wants me to go. But I want to be comfortable. You know, I'll give Jesus my money, but not if I have to lower my standard of living. I'll follow Jesus, I'll do whatever he wants me to do, I'll go wherever he wants me to go, except that part about forgiving my enemies. You know, that we say, well, I can do some of it, but other things that Jesus says, you know, that's just radical. We classify it as radical. I remember a couple of years ago when I was reading Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love, I got this part where he said, lukewarm people always call radical what Jesus expected of all his followers. You get that? Lukewarm people always call radical what Jesus expected of all of his followers. Truth be told, what we refer to as radical should just be called normal or ordinary. I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus, whatever you want me to do, but I'm not sure I want to tell everybody, not all of my friends and family and coworkers, that I'm a Christian, because that would make things awkward. That might make things uncomfortable. I'll follow you wherever you want me to go, Jesus, as long as it fits in my schedule and it's convenient. I'll follow you wherever you want me to go, Jesus. I'll do whatever you want me to do, but I just want to be in control of my life. I'll follow you. I'll go wherever you want me to go, as long as I can know that if I follow you, I can guarantee the outcome and make sure that everything works out in the end. And that's not how it happens, is it? In Luke 14, Jesus made similar comments. He said almost the same thing. And then at the end, he closes it by saying, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away." In other words, just as that kind of salt is useless, he makes plain that a half-hearted follower of Christ is also useless. So he says following him involves a life of discomfort and unease. Here's the second thing he says. He lets us know that following him takes precedent over every other relationship. In the previous encounter with the would-be disciple, you know, it's the guy who says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Here, it's different. Here, Jesus actually calls this man and he says, "Follow me." Jesus issues the summons. Let's do it justice. It's not an invitation. Okay. It's a summons. This is a demand. This is a command, by the way. Whenever we read those passages where Jesus calls us to follow him, I know we use the word invitation. It's really not an invitation. I mean, it's a command from God in human flesh to come and follow me. So that's what he says. And this guy says, instead of dropping everything and following Jesus, he says, I've got to bury my father first. Again, I mean, what's wrong with Jesus? Did he wake up on the wrong side of the bed? All of us here, I'm sure, would say that seems like a reasonable thing to do, right? To participate in your father's funeral. It seems reasonable. We got to understand a couple of things here before we accuse Jesus of being mean. First thing, understand that at this time in history, the burial process could take up to a year. It wasn't like ours. It wasn't like our day. At that time, if you had a funeral, they would place the person in a tomb, but then a year later, you had to come back to the tomb. You had to collect the bones, put them in an ossuary box, and then place them back in the tomb. And so because it could take a year to do that, this man's discipleship would essentially have been delayed a year. That's one thing to keep in mind. Here's a second thing to note, that when this man says, "Let me first go and bury my father," it doesn't necessarily mean that his father had already died. So understand that. He could have just been ill. We don't know how long he would have stayed alive. But here's what's probably most likely going on, is when he says, "Let me bury my father," what he really means is, "Let me wait until I receive my inheritance. I've got some money to collect first, Jesus." And so it's all about priorities once again. So when Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead," he's saying, look, let those without kingdom priorities take care of this. But you follow me. You come now and follow me. Now again, just as in the previous encounter, Jesus wasn't saying it's sinful to own a home or sleep on a pillow. He's not saying it's sinful to attend funerals. But the point is simply this, that Jesus knows everyone's idol. He knows what everyone is holding on to. He knows what's competing for your heart's affection. And that's where Jesus is going to go. He's going to go right for it. He sees you through and through. And so he's asking, I think he would be asking you today, what are you holding on to that you're not willing to give up? He also wants you to see that the call to follow him is an urgent call. I can say this for myself. You know, I didn't become a believer until I was 16 years old. I had no church background at all whatsoever. I know, at least for me, I definitely needed to cut off some friendships and relationships that were not helpful. And so I remember when I was in church and the pastor was preaching, this is kind of a cliche in Christian circles, but for me, it spoke to me. So I'm going to tell you what the pastor told me that day. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And partial obedience is disobedience. Again, it's not like we can just slide, you know, casually out of sin. It doesn't usually happen that way. That's why John the Baptist would say, you got to lay the axe to the root, cut it off. That's why Jesus would say some crazy things like, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away from you. Not that he's really urging you to hurt yourself. It's hyperbole, intentionally overstating something to make a point, that you've got to be serious and dealing with the sin in your life. I remember I had a close friend of mine. Thankfully, he is walking with the Lord. And I'm sorry if this seems indelicate. It's not like you don't know this kind of stuff is going on. But my good friend, I won't say his name, he was addicted to pornography. Addicted. We had to look at these passages together. And he had to take some extreme measures, at least in our own day, of getting rid of his phone, getting rid of his computer, getting rid of everything. If I'm going to gain victory in this area, I'm going to have to take an extreme step. That's what he's showing us. What do we cling to that Jesus is calling us to let go of? I know, again, for you, it might not be that same kind of sin. It might not be bitterness or unforgiveness. It might not be a relationship or a friendship. But whatever it is that enslaves you, Jesus calls us to let go of. Just a couple of Friday nights ago, we in our classes, after our class was over, we started talking about this book that many of you, I'm assuming you've heard of it before, of Unbroken, the story of Louis Zamperini. In that book, he tells a story about how you think if anybody was going to be struggling with bitterness or unforgiveness, and he might be justified, it would be this guy. He tells a story of being a prisoner of war in Japan, and this guard who beat him and tortured him and starved him, made his life miserable. Eventually, you know the story, he got out, and he still found himself many years later consumed with anger. And he was actually making plans to see if there was some way that he could get back to Japan because he wanted to kill this guy. But his wife went to a Billy Graham meeting and became a believer. She invited him to come. He went with her and he became a believer. And he says this in the book. He said, here's what he learned. He said, the paradox of vengefulness is that it makes men dependent upon those who have harmed them, believing that their release from pain will come only when they make their tormentors suffer. In other words, what he's saying is, you see, I was enslaved. I was enslaved to my bitterness and unforgiveness. And I just want to tell you again, as I said a couple weeks ago, I don't come to you with a wealth of pastoral experience. But one thing I have seen in 4 years is that bitterness and unforgiveness does a number on us, doesn't it? I've seen people that have just been enslaved say, I cannot forgive this person for what they did to me. It's always these more subtle things, isn't it? It's not always these, if we want to call them big or large sins or whatever. It's these things that just tear us up on the inside that Jesus calls us to lay down. Again, what are you holding on to that God is calling you to let go of? Thirdly, following Jesus requires single-minded focus, laser-like focus. You see this in verses 61 and 62 in this third encounter. Again, a similar situation here. I guess there's a surge of emotion that overcomes this individual who's following Jesus. And he says, I'll follow you, Lord. But he says, I want to go back and say goodbye to my family first. Again, a reasonable request, isn't it? I mean, after all, if the guy's saying, I'm going to follow you, I'll do whatever it is you want me to do, but can I just say goodbye to some people? We'd say, well, sure. Well, but Jesus says no. Now, what's interesting is you compare this to a story in 1 Kings 19, and I think that helps us see what's going on here. In 1 Kings 19, it's the story of Elijah and Elisha, if you're familiar with it. Elisha comes to Elijah, you remember, and he says he wants a double portion of the spirit that's on Elijah, the prophet. Elisha tells Elijah, I'm going to dedicate my life to being your apprentice, be your learner. But first, can I go say goodbye to my family? And Elijah says, sure, of course. That's a reasonable request. Go say goodbye to your family before you come. But Jesus says no, because he's showing us that someone greater than Elijah is here. And he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. And you have no other hope but me. I am worth it. Leave everything, drop everything. I'm greater. I'm more important than your mother, your father. I'm your all-consuming passion. I'm the treasure of your heart. You can't serve two masters. So what may have been acceptable for Elisha is not acceptable in this case. And so when he says to Jesus, I'll follow you, but Jesus says, that's a divided heart. Why are you indecisive? Why are you reluctant? Why the half-heartedness? And so he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Just like you can't plow a straight furrow if you're always looking back. Jesus says, you can't follow me. You're not going to be useful to me if you're in the midst of your trying to follow me, you're constantly looking back. And make no mistake, the idea there of looking back carries with it of a longing to go back. As if you're not really sure. We're going to see this in James when he says there's a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. He says there must be an undivided loyalty and focus. R.J. Harris, a commentator of a previous era, said following Jesus is not a task which is added to others, like working a second job. That's where that came from earlier. So what does it look like then to do this? In one sense, when we say, well, then what does it look like in my everyday life to follow Jesus? I was reading one commentator said, you know, if you think about it, maybe, just maybe, you might think it was easier to be a follower of Christ in the first century. Because at least then you kind of knew what it looked like. I mean, you left your family, you left your occupation, and you literally walked with Jesus as he did his ministry. And we would say, well, but we can't do that in our day, right? I assume most of you don't want to leave your families. You don't want to leave your jobs. And it's true, you can't literally, you know, go to the Middle East and follow Jesus and watch everything he did. So then what does this look like every day for us? Well, I would simply say it looks like this. It begins with a settled intent to follow Jesus. And that settled intent is going to become concrete in your priorities. It'll change the way you spend your money. It'll change the way you spend your free time. It'll change what you listen to. It'll change the way you talk, the way you interact with people. And so it begins with that settled intent. And if that is a true and genuine intention of yours, you really want to follow Jesus, it's going to be evident. It'll be evident to people around you. Again, you might not literally be in the Middle East following Jesus, but you'll make plain that you're following Jesus when you forgive people who have hurt you. When you actually arrange your schedule so that you do have time to read the Bible and pray and to fellowship with God's people. It becomes concrete in those ways. Now, some of you here who look at this sermon title and you say, why is Pastor Joe copying off of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? The Cost of Discipleship. I didn't come up with the title. A German Lutheran theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book in 1937 called The Cost of Discipleship. Well, I did it really because I want to say this. You may be familiar with that book. I think you may not necessarily be familiar with an article by Dallas Willard that he wrote a number of years ago. He's now in heaven, but he wrote an article called The Cost of Non-Discipleship. Because you hear what Jesus calls us to do in this passage, and we say, it seems like a hard saying, but it really makes clear the paradox of the gospel. So if you hear this and you're like, I'm just not really sure about all of this. Well, what's the cost of non-discipleship? Willard says, the cost of non-discipleship is the abundant life that Jesus came to give you. It's actually everything that you've always wanted. The thing is, what Jesus makes clear here is that when he calls us to serve him, he says, I'm calling you to lay down your life, because when you lay down your life, you actually find it. Jesus says counterintuitive things like it's better to give than to receive. And so the gospel turns everything on its head, Because it tells us that fulfillment really isn't found by living for yourself. It's found in giving your life away and serving Jesus and doing what it is he's called you to do. Christ, as Bonhoeffer would say, when he calls you to be his disciple, he bids you to come and die. So that's why we're going to sing right now. He bids us come and die to find that we might truly live. I would lay that before you today. What is God convicting you of right now? What's that one area in your life that you're saying, I know I need to repent. I know I need to get this right, but I'm not sure I can do it now. Know that he calls you to lay your life down so that you can truly find it. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we hear your word and we hear what you've called us to do. And help us to see in the midst of these hard words that Jesus spoke, that in reality, these are words of life. Because you do know us better than we know ourselves. And when we try to run our own lives and do things on our own, we see that it ultimately leads to futility, it leads to emptiness, it leads to death. But if we give our lives over to you, if we give our lives to you and we say, come in to my life and change me and rearrange everything, then we find life as it was meant to be lived. Lord, open our hearts and open our eyes to hear that again, this truth today in Jesus' name. Amen.